As I was greeting a number of you prior to the beginning of our time of worship together, I would say to some, now may the Lord bless you today, and may we all get a word from Him. And we can expect that. We can especially anticipate that God will speak as we take up His holy and inspired word. This is a word that is alive with His own power, and He desires to speak to us in this particular way through the written word of God. We're involved in an ongoing study here on Sunday mornings, and we're glad that all of you are here this morning for that very purpose. We are still in the fifth chapter of Paul's great epistle to the Romans. So if you'd like to find Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 in your own Bible or in the church Bible. I know that a Protestant like myself is really not supposed to have a patron saint. But sometimes I use that as a term of endearment for those godly men and women who have gone before us and proved to be great instruments of God's grace in His hand for serving the world with the gospel. One of my patron saints, I guess I have many, is a name that probably most of you will recognize. A preacher of over a century ago now, he's been with the Lord many years, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of England. And what a great preacher and author and teacher for generations he has been. He, of course, preached the Word of God in a day when we didn't have sound systems. There would have been very little for Bill Klotz to do in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church. But they built that great metropolitan tabernacle in such a way in those days that they wouldn't have needed microphones or loudspeakers because of the acoustics of the building. We're told that Spurgeon would preach in many other places, many other venues, but it was always his custom to visit first whatever auditorium would fill that day or evening where he would speak, and to kind of test out the acoustics. This would give him a head start on how he knew he must preach for that particular day. So he came to one particular auditorium in which he was to speak that evening to do just that. Stepping into the pulpit in an empty place, he lifted up his voice and loudly proclaimed with these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," quoting the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 29. Well, he was satisfied with the acoustics. We're told that he left and he went his way. Unknown to Charles Spurgeon, there were two men who were working, I guess quietly at the time, up in the rafters of that large auditorium. Neither one of them was a professing believer in Jesus Christ. One of the men was pricked in his conscience by that verse that Spurgeon quoted, came to the meeting, and became a believer that evening. Well, folks, such is the penetrating power of God's eternal word. Often when Charles Spurgeon would stand before his own congregation at the moment he was to begin to deliver his sermon, he would pray many times these same words, "Lord God, let the words leap out of the page into my soul, making the words vivid, quick, that is alive, powerful and fresh to my heart." Even as the preacher would pray that his message would fulfill God's purpose in the lives of those gathered, he first prayed that God would grip his own heart with the eternal truth. God has gripped my heart this very week and given me a vivid and lively, fresh glance at this infinite subject that we've been singing about all morning, the love of God. I want you to look with me at this one grand exclamation, really, of biblical truth from the Spirit-directed quill of the Apostle Paul. I refer you to just one verse this morning. Doesn't mean the sermon will be any shorter. It just means we'll look longer at this beautiful text. I refer you to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And let me just say before we read it together that this, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was written only about 56 or 57 years after the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not even a century has passed when Paul exclaims this truth. And it's in the second part of verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I came to the conviction that this phrase of Scripture is worthy of its own exposition. My sermon this morning, which I've entitled The Niagara of God's Love. Let's pray together. O Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Grant to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, revealing the beauties of Christ to our needy souls. We ask for his honor in his name. Amen. It's been 26 years. 26 years ago, in a quiet little cafe in southern New Jersey, where I grew up, I sat with a beautiful and godly woman I had first known since high school. I met up with her again after high school when we attended the same Bible college. And here it was, now years later, I was about to ask this very special person to take my hand in marriage. The proprietors of that little restaurant were believers in Christ. And so soft, instrumental Christian music would play in the background as we completed our meal and just kind of lingered a while over the candlelight and a good cup of coffee. My heart was pounding as I asked the question, Diane, would you even consider becoming my wife? You have to understand, folks, to that point, I had been a bachelor for 39 years. Just waiting a long time for someone to ask me, I guess. I distinctly remember that evening that the hymn playing over that sound system when I popped the question was the tune to the song, Nearer My God to Thee. I thought later, you know, they were playing that same hymn when the Titanic sunk. I could not be sure of her response, but you know the rest of the story. She said yes, and I'm sure she's never regretted a moment of that. And together, Diane and I simply continue to praise God for his goodness and 26 years of enduring love between us, two great children added to the blessing. You know, I can't remember, maybe Diane can, but I didn't ask. I can't remember when was the first time Diane and I dared to use the word love in our relationship, prior at least to our engagement. Who said, I love you first? I'm not sure which of us it was. I'm just glad that we found ourselves in 1987 in that mutual admiration society. Now, I share that personal reflection with you to underscore something very different, truly amazing, about the love relationship between a holy God and the sinner. In that relationship, who do you think was the first to say, "I love you"? On this matter, we are not left to conjecture. There is a record. The scriptures could not state it, I think, more emphatically than this in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Then the scripture says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and proved it. Sent His one and only Son to be the sacrifice for our sins." Salvation, in some ways, in fact, Scripture uses a very clear example, is a kind of holy betrothal. Where elsewhere Jesus declares, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The biblical language makes it clear that it is God, out of the motives of His own heart, that has, quote, "set His affection upon us, even while we were yet sinners, with minds and hearts, fallen hearts and minds, that were hostile toward Him." Is it any wonder we call it then amazing grace? And define it as a love which in its fullest sense is beyond comprehension. This matter of who spoke the words of love first is, in the book of Romans here at chapter 5 and verse 5, made all the more interesting by what the Bible scholars call the principle of first mention when studying carefully all the words of Scripture, the principle or the law of first mention. I want you to know that our text today, as far as the whole epistle of Romans here at chapter 5 and this phrase in verse 5, is the first time that you discover the word, or more importantly, the phrase, the love of God. The love of God. First mention, first occurrence in this great epistle of Paul. For the first four long chapters, you know, because most of you have been with us in the study of those four chapters, the Apostle Paul has not spoken of love. He has spoken of God's wrath. He's made clearly the case of the guilt of every child of Adam. It's as though we began this journey in the courtroom of God. You may remember a particular message in which, on three counts of capital crimes against the holy God who made us, guilty, guilty, guilty goes down Paul's gavel, or I should say God's gavel upon us in His own courtroom. And then our great defense attorney, Jesus Christ. Apostle John calls Him that. An advocate is the word in the New Testament for Jesus Christ serving in the courtroom of God with us as the defendant. Jesus Christ steps up. He bears the just sentence of our guilt and condemnation. This is unprecedented in all the cases that have ever been tried in courts of law. Jesus bears the punishment while giving us, the guilty ones, his own impeccable credentials with God, with the judge who happens to be his father. His own perfect record is imputed to us, the apostle says, while our sins are laid on the innocent one, our advocate, Jesus Christ, says elsewhere that he took our sins in his own body and nailed it along with God's sentence on the tree on the cross. Some years ago, you may have been aware of some advertised claims of a certain real estate chain. This was part of their logo, or the words under their logo. If we don't sell your home by the end of the contract, we will buy it. Good way of advertising, I suppose, their ability to close sales. Well, can you imagine a lawyer working that way? If I don't get you off of your capital offenses, because the wages of sin, it's capital crime, the wages of sin is death, it's capital punishment for capital crimes. Can you imagine a lawyer saying that? I'll take the death penalty for you. But in a certain sense, isn't that exactly what our advocate, Jesus Christ, has done? He won our day in court, not by excusing our crimes, not by finding any technical loopholes in the impeccable law of God. He won our day in court. We went out of there set free because he would bear the full wrath of God, the holy God, his Father, in our place. He would bear the just punishment for all of our sins. Those are the first four chapters, really. And now on this continuing journey, we come to chapter 5, and through the wonders of God's grace here in the book of Romans, think about the journey with me. We've gone from the rather harsh realities of the courtroom of God and find ourselves now, well, we would say in the family room of fellowship with the Father. That was that great doctrine of reconciliation, which we studied in some detail. Beloved, when we step into the realm of this phrase in Romans 5:5, it's as though a banquet has been prepared for the soul, and over us a banner has been hung with one word in all capital letters, L-O-V-E, love. His banner over us is love. That courtroom scene, the horrific and gory execution that took place at Calvary, we now know was motivated by the love of God, a love greater than anything on earth the best of loves could boast. It says that in our text. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or as one hymn writer, Robert Harkness, pondered in 1925, and moments ago was played so beautifully for us on the vibraharp by Darlene Melvin, he wrote, "Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Nails pierced his hands and his feet for my sin. Why should he love me so? He suffered sore my salvation to win. Why? Oh, why should he love me so? Some of you that I don't know as thoroughly, certainly as God does. In certain moments, I'll say, well, I can see why God would save him or her. But knowing myself like no one else does, only God, why would he love me so? Why, indeed? It is a good question for every redeemed soul to ask. Why should he love me so? There are some who answer all too glibly. Others who've never even pondered the question at all. And still some, a few I've met, though unspoken, seem to act at times as though God was very wise indeed to set his affection upon them. And in the context of church life, can I remind us all, Jesus Christ is the only one who is God's gift to the church. But how you and I answer this question, why me, is quite critical, I think, to our overall spiritual health. Why should he love you so? The biblical answer, which for us budding theologians here is the doctrine of the love of God, that doctrine, that truth of the love of God, rightly comprehended, listen, has the power to do two, many more, but at least these two very necessary things for our soul's health. Number one, understanding, comprehending, if you will, the sovereign love of God in the redemption of your soul will promote and maintain the deepest, most positive attitude any human being can have. And it's the word humility. Humility ruling in your heart, affecting all of our relationships. First, to God himself. And then to fellow believers and even the lost of this world. That we, the unworthy, were made worthy by grace alone, produces the fruit of humility. God resists the proud, the Bible says. But he has his best gifts for the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So understanding this sovereign love of God, it's worth our effort to understand more than ever before, promotes this heart attitude of humility, which opens really the gates for even more of God's abundant mercies and grace in its varied forms. Secondly, understanding, more fully comprehending the sovereign love of God in the redemption of your soul will promote and maintain the highest, most positive, most important attitude of worship. A worship that is something more than an hour on Sunday morning. A worship that has one giving of themselves, their very existence, a living sacrifice unto God. A reasonable form of worship when you understand the love of God. This worship, which in fact is always Godward, and yet has a way of permeating all of the issues of your life, both now and in the glory to come. We need to understand more, though we cannot understand fully this great love of God. The biblical doctrine of the love of God rightly understood, produces humble Christians. Any other kind of Christian's an oxymoron anyway, and promotes the highest, most positive spirit of worship in all of our lives. Would you agree that the world needs to see more of that? And would you agree, too, that the church itself, who claims to possess this great love, certainly needs to see greater exhibitions of it in its worship? Now, it's a struggle. The challenge, literally, on a daily basis, is this. Every time pride exerts itself, and it always is, and every time I become more self-absorbed than concerned with God's glory, I know what I need. What I need, what you need, is another wave of God's love to sweep over the soul. We're pretty good at bemoaning our lack of greater love for Christ. That's always a problem. But this is not what Paul is addressing in this text today. The challenge laid before us today is not another call to us for greater dedication or rededication of more fervent works of service, or even a working up of greater stirrings of our emotions. These all have their place. But the real antidote for our spiritual anemia would be constant doses of gazing upon the heart of love that was once nailed to a cross and now lives to keep on loving and loving, and that in spite of our poor performance, our many failings. You see, just as we did not love Him first, even now we do not love Him best, nor very consistently at all. We are a people forever infatuated with our own earthbound desires and agendas. And we are so easily deceived into thinking that what we need is something other than this incredible love of God ruling in our hearts and minds. The only thing able to pull us away from our preening the man and woman in the mirror is frankly a love that washes over us time and time and time again till end of time. A love that is sufficient to move us along. Frankly, it's why I've come up with this title this morning. Not that titles to sermons are all that important. I suppose as an American, all I could think of as I reflected upon this great phrase and other biblical descriptions of this divine love, I just call it the Niagara of God's love. The Apostle Paul himself recognized that no mere human effort, no motivation is strong enough in our own fallen hearts. Nothing would be sufficient for remaining steadfast. We've looked at that word perseverance over a period of weeks. Nothing would keep us in that journey of the Christian life unless we are experiencing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, you don't have to turn there, but here's what it says. Listen carefully. The love of Christ constrains, or literally controls us. The love of Christ sustains and controls us. You have to look at that text and hear it for what it's saying. Paul is not saying that it is my love for Christ that controls me. Oh, I could wish. No, I couldn't. For that would be too inconsistent. The Bible's always exactly specific It is the love of Christ that controls, constrains me. It is not our love for Christ. It is the love of Christ that does the constraining and the controlling, which is why I must gaze long and forever upon it. There is that transforming power in the love of God, rightly understood. The love of Christ, which constrains. You know, the Greek term there, which is the original language of the New Testament, is the Greek word synecho. And that word occurs 12 times in the New Testament. It's a very interesting word. Paul says that a right comprehension of the love of God is the dominating factor in all of his life. He is influenced every day to do God's will only because he is presently and moment by moment comprehending this great love. I've used that a word. Niagara is in the great Niagara River that falls that border the U.S. and Canada. The mighty Niagara River as it approaches the Great Falls. There is, we are told, and I've been there and looked at this, a point of no return. If you're in your little boat and you're on the Niagara River and you lose track of where you are and the waters begin to race quicker and quicker, we're told there is a point of no return. The river's force soon becomes the dominating factor. It constrains the swimmer, no matter how hard he swims against the current or paddles his boat against the current. There is a point of no return. He or she will be picked up, overtaken, and swept away, constrained and dominated by the far greater power of this river. With that in your mind, this love of God constrains us. One poet says this, over and over and over, like a mighty sea, comes the love of Jesus flowing over me. You know, we'll never get to that point of no return and be fully swallowed up in this divine love until God calls us all to glory. Because so often we're going in the right direction. And the love of Christ has refreshed and stirred our souls. And we give ourselves, in fact, to greater faithfulness and greater service and greater love to others when we're in that stream. But having not reached yet that point of no return, what does another hymn say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it to thy courts above. That Greek word synecho that I mentioned, in 1/3 of those New Testament usages, was used of a person in that day who was actually overtaken by a fever. And perhaps Paul is saying there's no more wonderful thing than to be lovesick, to have the love of God heat us up, take us over, bringing us low in humility where we belong, while at the same time fueling our passion for a worshipful approach to all of life, where even the mundane. I can tell you, I don't know that I ever really liked taking out the trash. It's been my job for 26 years. And in her grace, she helps me most times. But I can tell you that when my heart is full any given day with thoughts of my full and complete acceptance in spite of what I am and who I am and what I've done, this love, like a mighty ocean sweeping over me, even taking out the trash, can be an act of worship. Remember, this is about his greater love, not ours. All we can do is give back the returns. It's what I said about this morning's offering. What is it? It's almost a tip. It's almost a token. Yes, I acknowledge by this that not only does God own all things, but in owning me, He loves me with this infinite love. Surely I will help give to His cause and His glory. I inserted a little page of, well, what I call sermon notes. And I think in closing our comments, I'll answer these questions that are before us that I've written down there for you in your printed program. Where does this amazing love begin? It's good to know that. What is its source? I was told that Abraham Lincoln was taken when he had become president all the way up to New York State and got to see, as many have for the first time, the great Niagara River and the great Niagara Falls. And it was a historic moment because, after all, it was Abraham Lincoln. You know what words were recorded on that day as he cast his eyes upon that mighty roar of wave and water and power? He turned to his associate and said, "Where on earth did all this water come from?" And you do sort of get that impression. Where does this amazing Niagara kind of love begin? Where is its source? Number two, how much does God love us? Number three, when is the love of God revealed to us? It must be revealed to us before we can even begin to believe it's for us. In fact, that's why I put the fourth question here. Why is it hard to believe in the love of God? After all, if we believed it more consistently, we would be more humble people and more God-glorifying than we often are. What a wonderful world that would be. Well, let's quickly answer them and we'll be on our way. Where does this amazing love begin? What is its origin? You may think the question too elementary, too easy to answer, but it is a much more vital question than you might see at first glance. Our text says what? We depend on the Bible for our answers. The love of God has been, where to come from, poured out. This love of God, follow my theological construct, the logic here, this love of God, because it is of God, has no likeness or comparison in human experience. In fact, beloved, the first most common error in coming to understand rightly the love of God is that we look at our own human experience of love. This will not do. Because what is true if we're honest? We love only to the extent that some object of our affection excites our passion. We see something in another that attracts us, even if it's something as low grade as pity. It may be no more than the fact that they are our own flesh and blood. But human love is limited by the loveliness of the one who is loved. Not so with God. Not so. He loves the unlovely. And all are unlovely in the beginning because He sees as only He can see. A heart, for example, that the Bible tells us is deceitful, lies all the time, desperately wicked. No psychiatrist, no social worker, no one can figure it out, but God knows. The extraordinary thing I've often shared with others is that I've studied the doctrine of the omniscience of God, and that makes trying to understand why He loves me so is all the more a difficult task. This love is a love that begins with God. This love of God, then, is why the Bible describes it as being from everlasting to everlasting. If you were with us last week, we really talked about the plan of God in salvation, motivated by His love, began even before the world was made and reaches all the way into the promise, the sure hope of the eternity to come. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It therefore originates and is of His very nature. The Bible says God, that is the essence of who He is love. Aren't you glad that while in your fallen state, there was no good reason for God to love you in a saving way at such great cost, other than the fact that He chose to set His affection upon the unlovely, unworthy one. I'm told that I was redeemed for no other reason than out of His own good pleasure. Go figure. It pleased Him to save me. Most likely because of what it says in Ephesians 1 several times over. Simply so His grace could be to the praise of His glory. He saves the unlovely. He redeems the unworthy. He calls a people to Himself in whom He has no natural response of beauty in them to behold, but so that He Himself will be magnified and glorified. It's a hard truth, but it is who God is. All that He does for His own glory, out of perfect justice, and for us we are thankful as well, an infinite grace. How much does God love us? The text says, this love of God has been poured out. This is not a trickle. I did some gathering of groceries with my wife yesterday. We were in Sarasota. We stopped at one of the stores there, got some of the necessities for the coming week, and got our bottled purified water so we can make the best coffee in the world. Come on over for a cup sometime. Try my coffee out. It's made with this spring water. So we got a lot of bottles of that we keep in store. And so we had four or five of these in the trunk with other things that were part of what we gathered. And when we got home, Diane picked up the first bottle to take it in. I sort of supervise these things, you know. I hand her the packages and she carries them in. But anyway, she holds up one of these jugs of water, which we had just purchased, and it was 1/4 empty. And then I put my hand on the floor of the trunk, my car, and it was soaking wet. And so were some a few other things. There was a leak. God's love doesn't leak out. It isn't a trickle. The language that's used is always tsunami type stuff. That Japanese word, you know, for a seismic size wave with the power to transform the whole landscape of a great coastline. This Greek term poured out, shed abroad, is another word, ekkeio. Matthew 9:17, Jesus spoke of putting new wine in old wineskins with the dramatic effect that the wine would explode and leak all out. He said no one does that who understands the storing of the wine. The wine is all spilled out. Same word used there. The question, how much does God love us? His love is dumped. His love is poured out. Paul searches for enough words even in the Greek. He speaks of a lavish love and grace poured out upon the sinner. By the way, the same Greek term is used of the vials of God's wrath, where He pours out the vials of His wrath in the book of Revelation. And think of it, fellow sinner. There is a torrent of outpouring from God. It's a truth we can't get around. It's not popularly proclaimed by most preachers, but I must tell you the truth today. He will pour out His wrath without measure, or He will pour out His eternal love without measure. I guess the issue is make sure you are found in the right stream by bowing to the fountainhead Himself, Jesus Christ. How much love? It says in Ephesians, we were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He lavished upon us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The older I get, the more I reflect on the things that are no more. Like when my children were at their youngest. And hearing through the screen window as I walked from work to home, hearing little voices pressing their nose up and saying, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home." You know, that's almost as good as a dog running up and licking your face. That's probably better than that, right? Daddy's home. I don't know about you. We used to play this kind of game. I suppose everyone has at one time or another. How much do you love me? Oh, I love you this much. And the arms are stretched out as far as they can possibly go. And they become the embrace with which we receive those who just love us because we're daddy or we're mommy. How much, Jesus, in spite of myself, do you love me? And he stretched out his arms on a cross and said this much. And was raised again from the dead so his arms can wrap around me, around you, as he receives us into his ultimate glory. Why is it hard to believe in the love of God? A love like this. One of the chief reasons is because pride continues to exert itself. We struggle with this issue of remaining sin. We would rather be loved for something. We would rather offer to God something wonderful in order to earn his love. That's pride, sending a sinner to hell. It will never be by works of righteousness that we have done, but solely by his grace that he would save us. I know I must come to a close. I want to tell you one more little story, and I'll wrap up with this. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not in the Bible. It's not a biblical story. In fact, it's an old myth coming out of the Eastern traditions. But it does touch on the heart's desire, I think, for a love. A divine kind of love that we've talked about. A man in one village loved a woman in another village. One day she said to him, "If you really want my love, you will have to prove to me that you love me more than anyone else." He assured her that this was already the case. "Oh no," she said. "You love your mother more than you love me." And as the dialogue went back and forth, he asked her what it would take to prove to her that he loved her more than anyone else. And you know what she said? This, frankly, woman of very ill repute. This, remember, is mythology. She said, "You need to bring to me your mother's heart in your hand." In anguish, the man wrestled with her demand and his love for his mother. In a frenzied moment, a feverish one, wanting desperately to win this woman, he killed his mother. Wrenching her heart out of her body, he clasped it against him and began to run across the miles to offer it to the woman whose love he desperately desired. And we're told in the story, as he ran through a section of the woods, he stumbled and fell. And the heart flew out of his hands. And when he got up, he could not find it. It was getting dark. He searched frantically on the ground until he finally found it. As he stood and brushed the dirt from his hands and knees, bleeding from the scratches by searching through the thicket, we're told that suddenly he heard a quiet voice coming from the heart. "Son, are you hurt? Are you okay? Son, are you all right?" Of course, it's a myth. Because the only thing that could ever come even close to the moral of that myth is the true story of God's love. That God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And by the way, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? No. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquering through Him who loved us. And this same apostle will say, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Treasure. Think much upon. Study this love of God for a sinner such as yourself, and I will do the same.